darkest Africa, said H.M. Stanley many, many years ago. A little more recently, William Booth of the Salvation Army talked about darkest England. We can talk about darkest Ireland in our day. And I look round all of our streets and the towns and the villages and the cities as well of our province and beyond, tell us that tonight it is not only the case that we are singing about far, far away, in heathen darkness dwelling, millions of souls forever may be lost, but I believe, as William Booth would have phrased it and rephrased it in his own day and generation, it is near, near at hand, in heathen darkness dwelling, millions of souls forever may be lost. And there is no doubt about it, this country is becoming more heathenish, if we can use that word, by the day. It's bad news. But there is good news, and the good news is this. The children of God, born of a spirit washed in his blood, are appointed in the world as lights. And lights are made for the darkness. You may live or work in a dark place, spiritually, morally speaking. Maybe you live in a home where you're the only Christian within the home. Maybe you're in a school or a college or a factory or an office situation, somewhere out there in business in your normal workplace, and you're meeting with sheer indifference, amused contempt, or even active opposition whenever the things of God are mentioned to the people there. And you're finding it hard to maintain your principles, to keep up your profession of faith in Christ, and to stand there and to bear witness unto the glory of his name. Now, there is a reason why you are in such a place. And what I'm about to say is not an attempt at flattery here. It can be readily substantiated and proven from Scripture. For example, I could delve into the example of Joseph. I could go to another example in Daniel. I could call in with Mordecai, or even with Esther, or with, in the New Testament, Nicodemus, and could illustrate the point that I'm making from the lives of these people, men and women of God. God could not trust everybody to represent him in such hostile circumstances, but he has chosen you. Why? Because he believes he can rely on you to be faithful. It is always a privilege to be trusted, but how high an honor is it when it is the Most High and Almighty God who trusts you? Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Paul is saying, well, other messengers could have been called, other ambassadors could have been chosen, but God looked down and he allowed us to be his servants here upon the earth, to take his light and to shine it into the dark places that were there all around us. And Paul carried and he exercised the trust that God had given him in difficult and dark situations. And he found grace all the way, help in the middle of all of his emergencies, and he struggled through to victory with the truth still intact. And he could say one day, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. And he knew that henceforth there was laid up for him that crown of righteousness, and so it is with us. This is why God has placed you on the earth in the position you were in. And if you, by God's good grace, are a light, then you're just the one for a dark place. And God is saying, don't be disappointing me. Don't be betraying my trust in you. Take a look at the situation these believers in the city of Philippi find themselves in. Verse 15 says, chapter 2 of the Philippians, they are in the world. Final words of the verse, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. That's where they were. The world is a dark place. in which to live the Christian life. At the best of times, it has an unfriendly atmosphere about it. The hymn writer said, "Is this vile world a friend to grace? To help us on to God? Is it full of encouragement? Certainly not. In the New Testament, the world holds a moral significance. It used to stand for all that is not of God. The place that if it could, it would love to exclude God. The place that would love to erase God and take him out of the equation. You know, if the likes of Charles Dawkins had his way, he feels there is no God, but he'd love to erase all potential trace of God that there is in the world today. Every shred of belief, every little piece of faith in him, he would love to take away as well. And he tries to do it by castigating people and laughing at people who dare to name the name of Jesus Christ. Our function? That ye may shine as lights in the world." A worldly Christian, we often have that person referred to and described, is like a ship that has sprung a leak and allowed the sea to get in. All is well when the ship is in the sea. All is awry when the sea is in the ship. And the Christian is left here in the world. Jesus said that in John 17, the verse 11 and 15. We thought about that recently in the prayer meeting. And he's left here to be a witness. He's left here to spread the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But trouble begins when he wraps a shield, a covering, around the light that he ought to be, and dabbles with the world himself and tries to merge in with the worldlings around him. Trouble begins when he allows the corrupt principles and passions and practices of the world to get a hold of him. That's what happened with one of Paul's erstwhile friends called Demas. He lamented about him in 2 Timothy 4 and 10. "Demas hath forsaken me." What drew him away? "Having loved this present world." So while the world is materially location, it is morally a lure. And Paul is saying, beware of the allurement of the world. But notice another description here of the Philippian church. Again, the 15th verse of Philippians 2 speaks of them as being in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. We complain about our difficulties, our distractions, our problems, our temptations, how it's next to impossible to ply with straight furrow for our God, or to keep with the analogy here, how it's next to impossible to shine constantly and brightly for him. Now, I don't degrade that. I don't minimize the difficulty about this. I know all about it. Though I must emphasize that these people in the city of Philippi had it as tough, if not more tough, than we do. They lived among a crooked people. People who weren't straight in their dealings one with the other. They couldn't think straight. They couldn't act straight. They couldn't go straight. They were warped in their manner of living and thinking. Proverbs 2 and 15 tells us about people whose ways are crooked. And over the whole multitude of people living around them in the city of Philippi, here the words of Isaiah 53 in the verse 6 could be hung. "We have turned everyone to his own way, and that way is a crooked path." Also, they're described here as perverse. Distorted is what the word means. They were not only off the street, they were out of shape. Like this early Christian age, how distorted are the times in which we live. Topsy-turvy society is definitely the one in which we move. Thoroughly, unbelievably distorted view of God is in circulation today. He's pictured as a placid, easy-going, neglect-ridden father who will not ever punish sin. There's a distorted view of the Bible, of Scripture. People will say, oh yes, it's quite an interesting, in parts at least, and remarkable book, but it's only of human authorship, thus of human authority. We cannot be tied down by its principles. Just come along to it, accept what you like, and reject the rest if it's not suitable. There's a distorted view of moral values. People talk about the liberated 60s as if, well, that was bad back then, and morality is suddenly back in vogue today and people are walking properly now. Nothing could be further from the truth. This is a most promiscuous age. There's a distorted view of pleasure. Drink, drugs, immorality are promoted and paraded as the be-all and end-all of life. Gaining gold, speeding after silver, is viewed as the ultimate. And there's a few side helpings of vulgarity served along the way, of course. Perverse generation, said Jesus in Matthew 17:17. Speaking perverse things, says the disciple in Acts 20 and the verse 13. And we see the evidence all around us. In fact, back in the days of the prophet Habakkuk, Habakkuk mourned, chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. The wicked compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. You had it right, Habakkuk, and you still have it right, because that's how it is in the day in which we are living. Murder and violence, domestic and with its return last night, national. Iniquity on open show, iniquity heavily promoted, iniquity defended by law. The Daily Mail online ran a very disturbing headline yesterday, 7th of March 2009. It was this: parents face court action for removing children from gay history lessons. The article in part read, parents face possible court action for withdrawing their children from lessons on gay and lesbian history. More than 30 pupils were pulled out of a week of teaching at a primary school, which included books about homosexual partnerships. The controversial content was worked into the curriculum at George Tomlinson School in Waltham Forest, East London. The council has declared that children who missed the lessons will be viewed as truants. Sanctions include spot fines, parenting contracts, and ultimately, court action. What did Habakkuk say? Therefore the law is slacked. Real true judgment does not go forth. I was also rather amused and stroke frustrated to read about the compensation culture that has now entered not just our streets but penetrated our very prisons. It was revealed back in the Express in September 2008 how prisoners had won £6.5 million in compensation within 2 years for injuries suffered in jail. The sums were handed out, apparently, for claims ranging from sports injuries in jail games to a £570,000 payout for the effects of a, listen to it, failed suicide attempt. And the point was made that deals agreed by prison chiefs dwarf payments to heroic soldiers wounded in Afghanistan.
Did you hear a piece of recent news that outlined a case of £5 million being claimed by former prisoners as compensation for their loss of free accommodation and free comforts because they had been granted early release from their jail terms? I'm not joking. Nor were they. And they're getting away with it. Bizarre. Sinful. Darkness. What a sad situation this world is in. Just the very condition that lights are needed and meant for. There's a big challenge out there in front of us. Lights are made for the darkness. Another point to consider, lights are subject to influence. There are things that help, there are things that hinder. On the hindering side, notice here in Philippians 2 and verse 14, there's mention of murmurings and disputings. If you're going to shine as a light, there will be things that could hinder you shining. And murmurings and disputings are spotlighted here as some of those things. It's moral and intellectual rebellion against God. It also speaks about the infighting among the people of God. Now this catapults us back into the days of the Numbers. Numbers 20 verse 2, Numbers 21 and 5. The children of Israel are congregating around Moses and they are murmuring, complaining. Neither murmur ye as some of them murmured, counsels Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and 10. But here in Philippians 2 and 14, the advice, it is repeated, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Do not be out of harmony with fellow believers who are shining as lights, for this will set you out of sync with the Lord. Your light will be dimmed, it'll be imperfect, it'll be marred, it'll be sullied. We cannot send a good light out into the world unless there is good alignment and adjustment with Him. I believe our Lord hints at this in John 8 and verse 12 when he says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. On a clear night, you could look up into the sky, say to your friend, how brightly the moon is shining. Technically, you should be saying, of course, how brightly the sun is shining. For the moon is no light of her own. She's only reflecting the light of the sun. You can't see it, but the sun has long since gone down. But the moon keeps her face to the light of the sun, and she walks in that light of the sun. And if she were to turn her face away, then any murmurings and any disputings, there would be no light. Transfer that to our duty to shine as lights. Our Lord is that sun. Malachi 4 and 2, He is the sun of righteousness. We are the moon, that luminary in a dark place. And as we follow the sun's track and follow the sun's orbit with undeviating obedience, without murmuring, without disputing, we catch the light of Jesus and we reflect it over this dark world of ours. The hindering side. Murmurings, disputings, obscure and affect the true light. On the helping side, notice the terms in Philippians 2 and 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the middle of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. A very good Bible commentator, Alfred Plummer, suggests that these three negative adjectives here that we have in Philippians 2:15, blameless, harmless, without rebuke, can be rendered free from blame, free from adulteration or compromise or hypocrisy, free from blemish. Now, if we were living back in the days of the Apostle Paul, we're not talking flick the switch and your electric light comes on. It's a day of the oiled wick variety. If you're old enough, I'm not, to have had experience of those old oil lamps. And I'm not suggesting you rub shoulders with the Apostle Paul because you know something about an oil lamp. You know that the light could have been dimmed and impeded by little things that sometimes glued themselves effectively onto the wick, and how the light leaped back into its proper brightness whenever you trimmed that wick. To be free from this evil addition is a massive step to, as a Christian, shine out with a bright light. Our Lord shows himself in the middle of the seven candlesticks in Revelation 1:13, that is, in the center of the seven churches, over whom he had a particular care and for whom he had a special concern. Most of those wicks belonging to the lights of those seven churches, as we see in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, they had been cluttered by moral and spiritual defilement, and their lights were burning down and becoming dim. Well, what does the one who is like unto the Son of Man, what does he do? The Son of Man himself he is. He trims the lamps. And this same Lord Jesus would trim our light as well, to help us to shine more brightly in this dark world. Lights are made for the darkness. Lights are subject to influence. Lights are bearers of blessing. When there are no lights, there are always possible dangers, and there's sin. The Savior said in John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. You're on a twisty road, very twisty road at night, driving long. You decide, not the main beams, not even the side lights, drive dark. I'm not advising it at all. And maybe if the lights did come on, you would see that you're just about to hit a little bit of the bank there that'll send you rolling right down some distance into a field. Maybe a tree obstacle coming. Whatever. You need the light. Think of a lonely, wounded soldier on the battlefield, way back years, out perhaps on the South African veldt. He has a compass in his pocket, but it's useless. He can't see it in the black darkness, but he notices a tiny light that appears to be approaching him. And so it is. What is it? Glowworms out there, and by their light, he's just about able to read his compass and eventually, from his stranded position, find his way back to the English lines. What a blessing that little light was. And you and I, whether we're large or little lights, we can be a tremendous help in the world. Shine, helping some to see and escape the dangerous precipice of sin. Shine, assisting others who are wounded and lost in sin to find the way to Jesus Christ. There is joy in being a light like this. You in your small corner, the hymn writer said. And I in mine. And as our Lord is the light of the world, he has also said, ye are the light of the world, Matthew 5:14. It's a heavy responsibility, but it's a wonderful privilege. And we should, with another hymn writer, be appealing, Lord, make my life a little light within the world to glow, a little flame that burneth bright wherever I may go. If you see here in Philippians chapter 2, the verse 16, our role is described as holding forth the word of life. The word of life, it's light. God's book. Remember Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We are to hold it out. Literally to offer it as a gift. What an offer we are entrusted with. What a responsibility we are given. On an ocean liner, the passenger was lying in his cabin, pretty seriously ill. One dark night he heard a cry outside, "Man overboard!" And while he was aware of all the excitement and the bustle around him and the hurry outside, he was too unwell to give any help. One of the difficulties was they couldn't see the man. All of a sudden, however, a light shone out through the glass of a port hole. It happened to fall full on the struggling man in the water, so that those out on the deck were able to throw him a life belt and rescue him. Where did that light come from? It came from the sick man who, feeling so distressed at his inability to help, managed to crawl out of his bunk, take the lantern down from the wall, place it where it could shine out. Imagine his joy when he discovered that it was his lantern, his intervention, that had saved the man. There's a call comes ringing o'er the restless wave. Send the light. There are souls to rescue, souls to save. Send the light. Lights are made for the darkness. Lights are subject to influence. Lights are bearers of blessing. Lights first have to be lit. First have to be lit. I think this is what lies behind the rest of the verse 16. In Philippians 2, holding forth the word of life, that I, Paul is saying, may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. He's looking forward to that final day when he will be rewarded for his labor here, after his work has been reviewed. He's concerned that his work will stand the test, that he won't have expended all of his energy in running the Christian race in vain, that he won't have reached out to poor, lost, perishing souls, shining the gospel light to no success, but that the great day he prayed would reveal that he had been God's light to ignite believers in this church in Philippi, and in other churches who in turn had gone out one by one under the influence, following the example of Paul, and had been lights in the world themselves. Paul had set the believers in Philippi alight. You know, this is usually God's way. He employs human instruments, and sometimes the lesser lights light the larger ones. Matches, after all, ignite torches. What a torch Peter was! But it was the smaller Andrew, his brother, who in John 1:42 set a match to him. What a torch Nehemiah became on the wall, rebuilding Jerusalem against the call Hanani that set Nehemiah aflame, Nehemiah 1 and 2. See, it's Spurgeon. Preached thousands in London, saw many people converted. But it was a nameless match. That old lay preacher who, on a winter's day, when the ground was covered in snow, filled in a little pulpit in the Colchester Chapel and preached and cried to Spurgeon, "Young man, you look miserable and you'll always be miserable. But I am telling you, Jesus says, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved." And he was. Ever heard of Mr. Campbell? I guess we should have, because his name is well known in heaven. He was only a match, but he set a great torch alight, D.L. Moody. We cannot all be torches, but we can be matches. And if we are lit, we can set someone else ablaze for God. Apparently there used to be an old parlor game played in days of candlelight in houses, and it was, how many candles can you light with one match? I think people still try to play it today. Probably not with the expertise they had back then when they were doing it all the time. Question is, have you lit any candles recently? Have you snuffed any out?
This was the employment that gave Paul the greatest joy of his life. To have led Timothy into the light, my own son in the faith, 1 Timothy 1 and 2, or Titus, mine own son after the common faith, Titus 1 and 4, or Onesimus, of whom he says, whom I have begotten in my bonds, Philemon verse 10, or Philemon himself, thou owest unto me, even thine own self, Philemon 19, and many, many, many others, including those to whom he is writing this epistle, and he calls them, Philippians 4 and 1, my joy and crown. Paul had ignited, under the grace of God, each and every one of them. Make it your aim to light as many candles as you can with your match. Even if you suffer the burning of your own fingers, we were not lit for ourselves alone. The little poem goes, have you had a kindness shown? Pass it on. 'Twas not meant for thee alone. Pass it on. Let it travel down the years. Let it dry in others' tears. Till in heaven the deed appears. Pass it on. Ach, wishy-washy, sentimental nonsense, someone will think. Well, pretty good sense, I believe. Certainly Paul has in mind, till in heaven the deed appears, when he speaks of his desire to rejoice in the day of Christ. Dean Vaughan, teaching future ministers of the gospel, in his last lecture always used to say to them, gentlemen, whatever else you are or doing, make sure that you so order your life and ministry that when you get up yonder, there shall be many a one who will take you by the hand and lead you to the throne and say, Lord, in thy power, this man brought me here. Samuel Rutherford labored for some years at Anwath, round by in Whig Townshire. And he wrote, and we have part of the hymn, written by Anne Cousin, mind you, but his sentiment was, and she put it into verse, and if one soul from this tiny little village of Anwath meet me in God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens. In Emmanuel's land, lights are made for darkness, they are subject to influence, they are bearers of blessing, they are first to be lit. Finally and briefly, they are sacrificial things. Lights are sacrificial things. Our Lord Jesus looked at John the Baptist. In testimony about John, he said, he was a burning and a shining light. There's a difference. John 5:35 is the reference. There is no shining without burning. Energy is required. Enthusiasm is required. Check it out with the disappearing wax of the candle or with the consumption of the oil of the lamp. It's true in all cases. There is no light without combustion. Sacrifice has to be made. And the remainder of this passage in Philippians 2 picks up this theme. It talks about the sacrificial aspect of the Christian life. Verses 17 and 18. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I join and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye join and rejoice with me. In verse 17, he's pointing to a practice that they would have known about in the Jewish religion. They'd have known about in heathen religions as well. The Philippian Christians would hardly have been very familiar with Jewish ways, but they had just marched out by grace from under the shadow of heathenism, and at once they would catch the allusion here. They knew what Paul meant. They would tie it in with some of their pagan rites when certain animal sacrifices were made. The custom was to accompany the offering of the animal with a pouring of wine. So you had in their terms an oblation. That was the burning of the animal sacrifice. The pouring of wine they called a libation. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. I joy and rejoice with you all. Paul is thinking of their sacrifice as the oblation, the offering of his blood, shedding of his blood and sweat and tears, as being the libation of the wine, the water that was poured over that. He says, I joy and rejoice, verse 17 and verse 18. Ye joy and rejoice. You were giving, I am giving, we are both sacrificing here. In Luke 11, 36, we're told of thy whole body be full of light, having no part dark. The whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light, no part dark. W.J. Fullerton's great story that we mentioned recently was that one night off the Florida coast, an awful gale blew. The violence of the wind was so terrible that it drove in the glass on one of the sides of the lantern of the lighthouse that was guarding that treacherous rocky shore. The keeper had no other glass to put in that space and shield the lamp. The best he could do was grab a piece of tin and fix that sheet of tin in position. And in the storm, a tempest-tossed ship was being beaten up, trying to find harbour, coming in at the angle towards the lighthouse where the tin was. The boat and all crew members were lost because the captain ran his vessel into the rocks that night, because the lighthouse had that significant part dark. And Christ is saying, having no part dark, what damage, even shipwreck, we may cause to another soul, another life, if by some unjudged habit of ours, some wretched inconsistency of ours, some slack behavior of ours, some part dark, we obscure the light. We need to shoot up the prayer to heaven that we will be full of light, and that then we will be full of the joy that Philippians 2, 17 and 18 speaks about. Be as lights in this world, for the darkest places need the brightest lights. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name tonight. We pray, Lord, that thy people will be lights in this dense darkness that has accumulated all around us. May our lights so shine that God will be glorified, that souls will be illuminated and liberated, and that the work of the Master may be done and done well. Come and answer prayer. Let us rise to our responsibility, and if we know not the Lord, Lord, we pray that thou wilt open hearts that light may come in. The light of the cross, and by the light of the cross may they find the way home, by thy power, by thy grace, in Jesus' name. Amen.